You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Today I want to speak to you on the subject, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I tried to figure out a way to split this into 2 weeks and it just wouldn't work. And so I'm going to go ahead and preach the whole thing today. And so for the next 4 hours, I'm just kidding. Is it worth it? No, we're horrible at counting the costs. We just are. We're not good. And I think it's the culture, this consumer mentality that we have. And we're just not really good at counting the costs. We will foolishly spend too much money on things that we probably shouldn't buy. I remember reading an article where Kanye West, he made headlines for selling his own clothing line before Yeezy went crazy, you know. But Kanye West was selling his own clothing line, and it featured, there was this plain white t-shirt, really really close to what I'm wearing today, this plain white t-shirt. This is not it. But they were selling that plain white t-shirt for $120, just one white t-shirt for $120. And it's crazy. That is not what I'm wearing. I promise you, I'm not wearing that. This is $19.99 on the sale rack at Nike. Okay, that's what this is. And what's even crazier than that is that people bought them. They didn't just put a high price tag of $120 on a white T-shirt. There were people crazy enough to buy that. And while you probably, at least I hope, you were not among those who purchased one. The fact is this, is that we've all overpaid for clothes because we like the label. And everyone in the room has done this in some way, shape, or form. There's been some name brand that you liked and you're like, okay, I'll pay that because that's what I like. And because name brands speak to us. I'm guilty. I will buy a $150 pair of Nikes and 2 years later sell them for $1 in a yard sale. You know, it's what happens, right? And it's not just clothes and shoes that we become brand name snobs on. There's other items too. Like I'm that moron that will walk into Walmart, CVS, Walgreens, and I will spend more money on the brand name medicines, soaps, and shaving cream because I think they're a better quality for some reason. Why do I do that? It's crazy, right? I will buy the Bausch & Lomb Renew Rewetting Drops for my contacts before I'll buy the Equate brand. For those of you that shop at Walmart, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know. I mean, they're sitting side by side on the shelf, and I'll see that the name brand is $7.41, and I'll see the generic brand is $3.11, and I will reach for the $7.41. Why do I do that? It's because I don't count the cost. I don't count the cost. And even though I know that generic products must undergo the same rigorous testing that the FDA provides, the brand names, I mean, it's the same testing. I still will go towards that more well-known brand name. And we also fail to count the cost, and we fall victim to the here and now mentality. Now, that captures a lot of us in the room. It's that here and now mentality. For instant gratification, we're willing to pay way more than what something is worth because we got to have it right now. And so we'll pay more than what it's worth. Take, for instance, bottled water. Bottled water is one of those things that it's a mystery to me. Why is it that we will go into the convenience store and we will pay $2 to $3 for one small bottle of water because it's cold? It's in the cooler, and so we'll pay more money because it's cold, and it's because we need that cold refreshment immediately, and there's a reason why it's called a convenience store. It's convenient in that moment. Just this past week, Mandy and I were vacationing out in Utah, and after this long and exhausting hike, I felt like I deserved a cold bottle of water, and I did, and so I saw some in a fancy metal can. And it was just shiny, and I thought, "Oh, that's the water I need. I deserve this, right?" And so I did. I paid $6 for a cold can of water when a case of 36 bottles at room temperature is only $6 for the whole case. One for $6, 36 for $6. You go figure. I mean, and it's this here and now mentality that will cause us to disregard the cost. We live in this world that has taught us to not count the costs, and we fail to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth it? There are decisions that are made on a daily basis that we fail to contemplate. And too often, we are nonchalant in our lives, not recognizing that certain decisions can affect us long-term or even eternally. We fail to recognize that our decisions will not only affect us long-term or eternally, but they will also affect others of our household and other friends and family members long-term or maybe even for eternity. Or maybe it's because we have placed too high a value on the wrong things when we often choose to have things, people, habits, and hobbies in our life that are contrary to God's word, and we don't consider the cost. We don't count the cost. Whatever that case is for you, before you leave this room today, I want to answer that question, or more importantly, I want you to answer the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Whatever career move you are mulling over right now, is it worth it? Whatever relationship change you are considering, is it worth it? Whatever significant purchase you're about to make for your home, is it worth it? Whatever life decision you are facing, is it worth it? That's the question I want us to ask. Is it worth it? Now, I have to warn you, this sermon today, it is not inspiring. It is not hope-filled. It's not a hope-filled message today. I'm not about to tell you about all the benefits that there are because you're a child of God. There are benefits. I mean, we know that. And I could spend hours sitting here telling you about those benefits, but that's not what this is about. They're just not my focus today. As you will see, today is really not about what God can do for you, not what God can give you. Today is more about what you can give God. And that's tough. You have to count the cost. Today I'm going to be reading initially from 2 Samuel chapter 24, and then I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 9. So we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and eventually end up in Luke chapter 9, and we'll continue reading there. To set up today's text, I want to explain the historical background here so you can understand the context of what we're reading. King David has messed up, and we all know this. King David, a man after God's own heart, a man chasing after God's heart. He was a good man in many ways, but he failed in many others, okay? And so David has messed up. King David has messed up because he ordered a census to be taken of the nation of Israel. And unfortunately for David, a man only had the right to count or number what belonged to him, and Israel belongs to God, not David. You have to understand that. Israel did not belong to David. Israel belonged to God. And we know this in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. God told Moses these words, and you have to hear them to understand what was happening and kind of the punishment that was being placed upon Israel at this moment. Listen to what God told Moses. He says, whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, each man who is counted must pay a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then no plague will strike the people as you count them. Let me explain this. In other words, to be counted as God's people, there is a price to pay, a sacrifice to be made. Don't miss that. To be counted as God's people, there's a price that has to be paid. You have to ask yourself, is it worth it? David failed to do this. He ordered a census. There were no sacrifices being made, even though that is exactly what the law said. That's what God spoke to Moses. So a pestilence has set over the land, and out of the 1.3 million men in Israel and Judah, it's both the northern and the southern kingdom, out of the 1.3 million men in Israel and Judah, the Bible says that 70,000 of them died because of this census and the pestilence that followed. 70,000, that's a plague. David knew that he had disobeyed God. He knew it. And through the prophet Gad, God tells David to go to a man named Araunah's house, and particularly to his threshing floor, because that is where the punishment stopped. As the pestilence swept the land, it got to the house of Araunah, it got to the land of Araunah, and it stops. God spared Araunah's house. And so we pick it up at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O King Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that for the next few moments, you'll open up our hearts and ears to hear your word. God, let us consider the cost. Let us consider. And Lord, I know that you're going to speak to us in a special way today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I went to a Florida football game with some friends. Someone had given me some tickets, and so there was three or four of us that went to a Florida football game. I think we might have been playing some team like Eastern Carolina or someone like that, and it was a hot day. It was a noon game. I remember it being a noon game. And we were just thirsty, and so a vendor came walking down the aisle selling Gatorades for $4. And I waved my hand, and I bought me a Gatorade, and they gave me back my change. And I remember one of my friends, he was sitting about four chairs down from me. He said, "I want a Gatorade too." And I said, "One more." And so they handed me the Gatorade. I passed it down. He passed me a $5 bill. I handed it to the vendor, and they handed me a dollar back for change. And that's when it happened. I looked at the vendor. I looked at my hand. I looked at my friend who was waiting on his dollar for change. I looked at the vendor, I looked at my hand, I looked at my friend, and that's when I handed his dollar as a tip back to the vendor. And you should have seen the look on my friend's face as I just gave away his money. It was great. It was a priceless moment for me because it didn't cost me anything. It didn't cost me anything at all. It wasn't my money. And so it's easy to give money away when it's not yours. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, but it is. It's so easy. I was simply giving away that which cost me nothing. King David has some serious repenting to do. He knows it. He has made some mistakes in leading Israel, and he wanted to make a sacrificial offering to the Lord. He knows that he cannot accept this free gift of land from Arauna. He can't accept it. And David insisted on paying full market value for the property, even though this man wanted to give it to him, more to honor the king than to honor God. It was the king standing at his door frame. And so he wants to honor the king. King, you can have it. Here's oxen. Here's wood. Everything you need to make your sacrifice, I'll give it to you. But David understood that the only way to offer God anything is to let it be sacrificial, that which cost you something. Don't miss that. The only way that you can offer God anything is to let it cost you something. It has to cost you something. That's why it's called the sacrifice of praise, okay? It's the sacrifice of praise. That means I'm going to lift my hands. I'm going to lift my voice. I'm going to praise my God, even when my week is not going great. Even though my week stunk. My week didn't. I was in Utah. But even though your week stunk, you're still going to walk in here, and you're going to raise your hands. You're going to lift your voice. You're going to praise the Lord, because it's a sacrifice of praise. I'm not going to let anything stop me. I'm not going to let circumstances hold me back. I'm not going to let what the doctor said. I'm not going to let what my friend said, what my ex-friend said. I'm not going to let anybody stop me from offering a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord, because I can't offer God anything unless it's sacrificial, that which costs me something. That's right. And this particular piece of land, it was so much more than just a threshing floor. You see, it was located on a hilltop at about 2,500 feet above sea level, above elevation. And this was so that a good breeze could flow through and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. It was a great location for a threshing floor. Later, this purchased property that David buys would become the place where Solomon, David's son, would build the first temple to God. This would be the same location that years later Solomon would build. And that was something that David couldn't do. God told him, you have too much blood on your hands. There's too much water under the bridge. But David, he collected building supplies. He collected finances. He had everything ready. He even purchased the land. And later his son, Solomon, would build the temple to God. That's the promise of living a sacrificial life for God, that his presence will manifest where sacrifice has been made. And don't miss it. It's like an inheritance for the next generation. You understand this, right? Parents, listen close to what I'm telling you. It's like an inheritance for the next generation. David's son Solomon would inherit this land and build a place for God's presence to rule and reign. This should be the goal of every believer. This is what we strive for. What if we made decisions today that made a greater impact for the next generation? What if mom, dad, grandparents, what if we made decisions right now, righteous decisions right now in our lives that would make it easier for our children and our grandchildren to serve the Lord? They keep telling me that each generation is getting worse. Well, I'm not seeing it in my home. I'm not. I'm declaring it over my children and over their children that they're going to be more righteous than I am. I believe that they're going to grow in their faith. They're going to be greater in their faith. I'm not declaring doom and gloom over the next generation, but I'm going to make decisions today that set them up for success in the kingdom of God. This place was also a historical landmark for the nation of Israel because it was at this place, also known as Mount Moriah, where Abraham led his son up this mountain in order to sacrifice him to the Lord. God had asked him, bring your son, the son that you love, your promised son, bring him to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Of course, we know the end of the story, that God was testing him. And once he got him there, laid him on the altar and was ready to sacrifice him, at just the right moment, God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket to be sacrificed. We understand that, but I'm not sure if there's a greater sacrifice than being willing to offer a child to the Lord. But in order for Abraham to receive the blessing of God and to become the father of all nations, he would first have to be willing to obey God and offer his son as a sacrifice. And this was such a big ask of God. Think about this. Could you do it? I'm not sure I could. Of course, we know that God provided, but still, the price leading up to the provision, it was outrageous. It was extravagant. Be willing to obey me and sacrifice your son. And don't just dismiss this as an Old Testament practice and use grace as an excuse for your convenient Christianity. That's right. Because church, if I'm honest with you right now, I think Christianity has become way too convenient. And listen, there are churches, and I can give you names and addresses if that's what you prefer. I'm not going to name a church. I don't name pastors or churches from the pulpit, but I tell you, there are churches within driving distance of here that they have created a very convenient Christianity, and that's not what this is about.
Right.
In the name of grace, we often make it so convenient. But I'm letting you know, in the Christian walk, sacrifices have to be made. Even in the New Testament, Jesus required some pretty pricey sacrifices in order for you to be one of his followers. In Luke chapter 9, we read in verses 23 through 25, it says, Jesus said this, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He continues in verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is tough. You go down to chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, listen to what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is hard. I didn't properly prepare you for this reading. I can see it on your faces. Let me read that to you again just so you get how tough this is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And this seems so harsh. Jesus just told one man that he can't attend his own father's funeral and be his disciple. He tells him, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you follow me. Yeah, he looks at another and he says, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me first go and tell my family goodbye. And Jesus looks at him and he says, no, you don't get to tell your family goodbye. He said, if you put your hand to the plow, if you start this work with me and you look back, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And then to make matters worse, he says, you have to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your spouse, hate your kids, even hate yourself. And we read this and we conveniently skip right over this because this doesn't make sense in our world. But yet Jesus said it. The words are in red. Hate is such a troubling yet powerful word. In our English vernacular, hate is actually such a poor interpretation in this particular passage of Scripture. You see, there's a Greek word that's used here, and it's the Greek word meiseo. And it means to denounce or to love someone or something less than someone or something else. This is what Jesus was saying. In perspective, it's about priority. You can't be a disciple of Christ and love anything or anyone else more than you love him. That's what Jesus was saying. That's the proper interpretation. You can't love anything else more than you love him. And this is going to be a problem for some of you. Because there are people that you are putting ahead of God in your life. There are activities that you are putting ahead of God in your life. There are practices. There are habits. And it's tough. And Jesus said, you can't. You have to denounce those things. You cannot put anything else ahead of me and be my disciple is what he says. That means you can't love your job, your wealth, your material things, anything more than you love Jesus.
That's right.
And then he says you can't love your family, your spouse, even your kids more than you love God. And you see, I just don't have time today to get into sports. I'm not against them. I mean, we had an athlete in our home. We did. I mean, but there were lines that we drew because it was never going to be more important than our God.
That's right.
Oh, you want me to move on, don't you? You want me to get off the soapbox and just keep on with my notes, don't you? Because it's a problem. It's a problem. And anything you put ahead of God, Jesus says, you cannot do that and be my disciple.
That's
If he is Lord of your life, Jesus said, then he must take priority. It's a hefty price to follow Jesus. And let me be very clear on this. You don't have to do anything to earn your salvation.
That's right.
Your salvation is free, but it's going to cost you something to protect it. They must have been asking themselves, is it worth it? I mean, they hear Jesus saying these hard words, and they have to ask themselves, is it worth it? Because most people with a cause, most people that are driving the organization, that have the cause behind them, and most people like that, they're busy trying to recruit as many people as they possibly can. It's the North American church right now. Let's get as many people. Listen, we're a growing church. I get it, okay? It doesn't fall short on me, and I'm probably guilty at some point of looking at the numbers myself. But that's how we try and build. Let's get as many people as we can. But Jesus is radically different in his approach because he seems to spend a great deal of his time trying to dissuade, not persuade, but dissuade men from following after him, or at least that's what it looks like when we read it. It's almost like he's trying to talk them out of it. And it works. Because at one time, Jesus had thousands following his ministry. Do you remember on the hillside when 5,000 men plus women and children showed up? And Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, and there were 5,000 men plus women and children. You could have had easily 15,000 people there. Thousands that were following Christ at that moment. But after his crucifixion and his resurrection, there's only 120 people that gathered in an upper room to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses. That's it. Thousands are dwindled down to 120. It worked. Whatever Jesus was saying to dissuade them, it worked. John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Man, that's a question. That's a question. Can I ask you that? Do you want to go away as well? I wonder how many of us would attend this church if Jesus was actually the pastor of this church. I mean, with his, if just the words in red, just his teachings here, if he stood up here as the pastor of this church, I wonder how many of us would actually sign up and want to be members of this church, or we would faithfully attend, or faithfully give, faithfully be a part of this church. I wonder, because one of the most troubling things for me as a pastor is that the church does not hold people accountable anymore. I told you, I wasn't here to preach you happy today. I'm just not. Your pastor got away for a week. I've had a lot of time to think. I'm not talking about legalistic mindsets. That's not it. I was raised in that. I know what that looks like. But see, there's this fine line between calling people to a life of holiness and being legalistic. There's just it's so close. It's so close because they had good intentions. They may have went overboard with some things, but I'm telling you, man, the danger is not having any guidelines at all. And that's the convenient Christianity of today, is that I don't have to be accountable to anyone. I don't have to be accountable for my life. But true disciple-making accountability requires us to become more like Christ and willing to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. Is it worth it? You have to ask yourself, is it worth it? And we've bought into this false reality that Jesus died for our sins and we have no responsibility to protect it at all. It's like this. Imagine, because I'm a Nike guy. I love Nikes, okay? Imagine I bought you a brand new pair of Jordans. Handed to the fresh in the box. I mean, they just here, this my gift to you. You didn't have to pay a dime for these. You put the shoes on, free gift to you. And then you walk outside and you start walking through mud puddles with them. Do you know what that would do to my heart? It would break my heart. Jesus Christ handed us a free gift. And I wonder how many of us take that free gift and we go dragging it through mud puddles and slime and dirt. You know, he's called us out of that life, right? He's given us power with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to live life that way, do we? I think there's a responsibility that has to be taught in the church as it relates to our salvation. It is a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it, but man, we've got to work hard to protect it because it is a precious gift. He went to a cross on Calvary and died for my sins. You know what this looks like to us, right? You ever stood on a bathroom scale and manipulated the outcome? You know what this looks like because you can lean one way or the other. And it shaves a few pounds here and there. You know, it feels nice, right? And the idea to do that, to manipulate the scales, to get a favorable reading, in your favor, that is. But here's what it is. It doesn't make it true. It's not your true weight. It's not actually what you weigh. It just clears your conscience a little bit so that you can go eat another bowl of ice cream before you go to bed. That's all it does. Look, I lost some weight today. I deserve another bowl of cereal right before bed, right? And I'm afraid that this has become our way of struggling through righteousness. We're not asking ourselves, how can I be more like Christ? It's like we're just trying to get by, to be just enough to get there. Just get me to eternity. When we're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to live our lives in a way that resembles his life. That's what we're called to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. You see, he's telling us, just because you have the right doesn't mean you have to. He's calling us out of that. Just because we have the right does not mean that it benefits our walk with Christ. And so the question comes, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You see, Mandy and I decided a long time ago that we were going to live our lives by some strong personal convictions, and I'm not here right now to push those convictions on you. I'm not even going to list them, okay? That's not what this is about. Matter of fact, the better practice here is that you receive the Holy Spirit into your life, and you allow the Holy Spirit to start bringing those things to the surface, and then you have the courage enough to deal with them. So I'm not pushing my convictions on you, but what I'm afraid is that we've stopped praying for the Holy Spirit to convict us. And there's no way to become more like Christ unless we allow the Holy Spirit to shed light on these things that need to change in our lives. And I can promise you, every one of us in the room, including me, especially me, has things that need to change. There's just some things that need to change in order for my walk with Christ to become closer. And so Mandy and I developed these personal strong convictions, and I can tell you this, they cost us something. They cost us friendships. It cost us lifestyle changes. There are things that we decided early on in our marriage that there were lines that were just not going to be crossed, and there were convictions we were going to live by, and I can tell you this, the payoff is worth it. It is. Strong personal convictions set examples for your home. Strong personal convictions set examples for your children. Strong personal convictions help you live a life above reproach without guilt or blame. And what that means is then your life is a testimony that others can look to. You don't want someone looking at your life and saying, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want any part of it. You want them looking at your life and saying, if that's what it's about, sign me up. Because man, that person, that man, that woman, they live a life that exemplifies Christ. Strong personal convictions, they cost you something and they open doors for God to use you. You won't God to use you. That's the whole reason he created you. But you've got to have strong personal convictions in order for those doors to open. Jesus wasn't trying to discourage people from following him, but he did want them to consider the cost. He said that. Consider that cost. Even as he spelled out what was required in such clear, shocking terms. Inside, he was cheering for them. He was longing for them to accept it. But the cost is the cost. It's non-negotiable. And people must ask themselves, is it worth it? Because here's what I know. He looked at you. And he said, you were worth it. He looked at my life. And for some unknown reason to me, he said, Rocky McKinley is worth it. And that will never make sense in my finite mind. We're offered the opportunity to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Christ, even though at times it's so hard for us to count the cost and to truly take those steps of discipleship. I'm reminded of that rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. If you remember, he came to Jesus and he had kept all the law. He had lived a good life according to the law of God, the law of Moses. He even kept all the Ten Commandments. And he says, what's next? What's next for me? And Jesus said, well, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And if you remember this story, the Bible says that that young man walked away with a discouraged look on his face, and he passed up the opportunity to intern under Jesus, to be one of the disciples of Christ. He walked away from that because he counted the cost, and it wasn't worth it. In closing, I want to share this with you. At about the same elevation as the threshing floor that David purchased, 2,500 feet, about the same height, there's this place right outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, or Mount Calvary. You can see it from Mount Moriah, which is now the Temple Mount. You can see it. Calvary is the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made. That's where Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Some scholars actually believe that the threshing floor, the Temple Mount, and Calvary are all the same place. I don't have the proof of that, but I'm just letting you know some scholars believe that. Regardless, all of these locations cost someone something. It cost David fair market value on the land that he wanted to purchase. It cost Abraham his rationale and his own understanding. He had to carry his son, take his son to the top of that mountain and be willing to offer him to the Lord. And it cost Jesus his life. And so everything I've said leads us to this moment. What has following Jesus cost you? What does it cost you? Because it costs something. What did you have to give up? What was the cost involved when you said yes to Christ? If the answer is nothing, you may want to ask yourself, is it worth it? You might want to ask yourself if you're even following Christ. The cause of Christ cost the disciples their occupations, and eventually it cost them their lives. It cost that woman with the issue of blood her dignity because she had to press through a crowd with embarrassing circumstances surrounding her just to touch the hem of his garment. You see, it cost the woman that was caught in adultery, it cost her her lifestyle. She had to leave a lifestyle behind because Jesus looked at her and said, go and sin no more. It cost her something. So I'll ask you again, what has following Christ cost you? Salvation is free, but to protect it, you're going to have to make some decisions in order for you to be a disciple and to follow Christ. Are you willing to offer to God your sacrifice, that which cost you something? What are you willing to give up? You see, the gospel brings us comfort, but it's not comfortable at all. It's just, I've read it to you today. It's not comfortable. There's some things that are just hard to process, and we've got to work through it, and we've got to figure some things out. But man, I'm telling you, it's not comfortable. It's anything but comfortable. We've beautified the cross and forgot what it symbolized. The cross was a Roman tool of execution. And I know we hang it on our walls, and that's fine. We hang it in our churches, and that's great. I don't have a problem with that at all. I mean, the cross means something to us. I get it. We'll wear it as a pendant around our neck on a chain, and that's okay. But I also want you to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian that would have looked at that and thought of it, man, that's basically like wearing a noose, a guillotine, or an electric chair around your neck. It's a torture device meant to kill somebody. It's not just wall decoration, church. It says that someone paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's the price that Christ paid. What are we willing to pay for him? What's the sacrifice?
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.